Lord opens our hearts and our minds and refreshes our understanding and gives us the revelation, the truth of who he is and what he's about. In the name of Jesus, amen. The seven churches were all in the same area, about 60 miles between all of them. And it's not only the distance between the churches, but the names of the churches that bear relevance. In Revelation 3:20, to the church at Laodicea, it's interesting that what often people quote as a call to unbelievers is actually a call to Christians. Because it says in Revelation 3:20, and this is to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." And it's interesting to note that if you look at Acts 2:42, or you look at various parts of Scripture, when it talks of prayer, it talks about joining with the Lord in a meal or worship. When it talks of Scripture, it talks about being fed by the Lord. In John, there are several references to being fed by the Lord. Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life in John 6, and the water of life in John 4. And it's interesting to note that in all that is Jesus supping with us, having relationship with us. So it's a call to prayer, a call to worship, a call to eat, a call to communion, a call to be with Jesus. So with that in mind, and with Paul saying in Galatians 6:14 that the cross was his only boast, that was the centre of the gospel, and it's not surprising that the seven churches point to the cross. Ephesus, which is the first church, and we see that at the beginning of Revelation 2, verse 1. Ephesus actually means permitted. Now, this was a city where there were two temples to Diana, the goddess Diana. And I don't know if I have to say this to people, but this was in the province of Asia Minor. All of these were in Asia Minor. And this was the place that created the idea of the portable shrine that has carried on in a way, particularly in Hinduism, in some forms of Christianity, we have this idea of the portable shrine. And this is Ephesus. Now, it's interesting to note that Ephesus in Scripture is the place where it had most letters written to it. The two letters to Timothy were to Ephesus. Possibly 1 John and 2 John were to Ephesus. There's this letter in Revelation, it is to Ephesus. And of course, there's a letter to the Ephesians. So there's 6 letters to the Ephesians. And in Acts of the Apostles, in Acts 18 and in Acts 19, we find reference to John the Baptist's disciples is mentioned here as well. And it's no surprise, because of the central element of the temples here, that the church found great opposition. There was strong opposition to the church in Ephesus. Now, when I first saw this word permitted, I thought, okay, is this about what's permitted for us? And so I started looking at the things. We can do anything we want to, anything we desire. But because we're of God, we desire the things of God. And then God sort of said, there's this thing going on at the moment within a lot of the churches where people are looking to themselves first rather than Jesus first. And what struck me about that was this is about, or what I think the word permitted here is a reference to. Sorry, before I move on, there's 1 Corinthians 6:12 that says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." You can also look at 1 Corinthians 10:23 to 33. But there's the second part, as I was going to say, where God permitted. And God permitted his son, Jesus, to die for us, to be tortured for us. Jesus had a choice. We know that from the garden. He had a choice. Now, we know it didn't happen, but there was a point where Jesus' fear almost overpowered him. and he was ready to give in. But he knew the will of the Father. He knew what the Father needed to do, and that above all things was what kept him going. And so he did the cross. So for me, or for us maybe, what is permitted here is about Jesus. And Jesus took on the wrath of God, the wrath that had been promised in the Old Testament. All the things that had been promised to us in the Old Testament for us as punishment were put on him. All the promises were put on Jesus. And that's what was permitted. Now, there's loads of scriptures, but I'm only giving the scriptures out today because if I spent all day going through all the scriptures, we'd be here this afternoon. We'd be here till 9 o'clock this night. So, the scriptures are, and these will be online later, Matthew 26:51-54, Mark 14:43-52, Luke 22:47-53, John 18:1-14. Let me read Matthew 26:51-54. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Just going back to what I was saying earlier, Jesus could have called on a legion of angels if he'd wanted to. Jesus could have saved himself if he wanted to. Jesus could have done anything, but he chose to die for us. So this is what the Lord permitted for his son. So our first port of call, whenever we go to scripture, it seems to me that God is saying to each one of us, it's good to look at what God has done for you. Don't get that wrong. Always look at what God has done. Then look at you. Like I say, there's a move within the church at the moment that I think is a bit unsavoury, where people are looking to themselves more. I'm not saying it's happening everywhere, but I have noticed it happen online. And God is wanting to say to the churches, I believe, particularly through this, put God first, then put yourself second. There's no doubt God will change your life, but you've got to know the root of where the change comes from. The second church is Smyrna. And I don't know about you, but I think it sounds like somewhere in Russia. You know, Smirnoff, yeah. I'm looking at people with big hats and woolly and coats and, you know, code words. And this means myrrh, as in the ointment, as in the perfume, myrrh. Now, this was a city that was about 40 miles from Ephesus, again in Asia Minor. It was right in the middle of a really abundant, rich area. It was very affluent, very affluent. But it was here that the god Bacchus was the centre. And he was the god of wine and fertility. So it's now surprising that lots of things went on in this church. Debauchery, drunkenness. And in that way, it's very similar to the church at Corinth. So what is this about? What is myrrh about? We know that myrrh played a part in Jesus' birth because it's one of the three gifts. But let's go to Matthew 26:6-13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, strongly consisting of myrrh, I'll put that in brackets, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble you, ye, this woman? For she have wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. This is in fact a fulfillment of Exodus 30:22-38. I'm just going to read two verses of that. And that's Exodus 30:31-33. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall it make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. In other words, myrrh, which is what it's talking about there, to be poured over a person was a sin. Jesus permitted it to be poured over himself because he was holy and he was God. And I believe also in that, that what Jesus did, people often say, when did the new covenant start? I'm going to dare to say the shadow of it started there at Bethany with the pouring of that oil over him. Psalm 45:8, Matthew 2:11, Mark 15:3, John 19:39. The next church is Pergamum, and this is my favourite. It means height or elevation, to be lifted up. It can also mean a fortified tower. So think on that. If we look at the Christmas message, and we look at the Tower of the Flock, we have that within this as well. It's the idea of Jesus being lifted up. Now this is some 60 miles north of Smyrna. It was the capital city of Attila the Second's kingdom. I won't go into all the history. And it was destroyed by Caliph Omar. It was here that certain charts were discovered, historical charts, regarding how the city was built, but also what was practiced in the city religious-wise. And Christianity is included within those charts. And it had a temple, the biggest temple in the area, to Asclepius. He was the healing god. If you're interested to learn more about that, Tacitus in his annals talks exclusively about Pergamum. There's much relevance here about being lifted up. We have John 3:14-15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have eternal life. John 12:32-33. This is Jesus speaking. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And of course there's a famous story in Numbers 21 about the people being bitten by a serpent or serpents, and a serpent being lifted up, and if people looked at the serpent, everybody was healed. That's Numbers 21:4-9. I mentioned earlier Migdal Adar, or the Tower of the Flock, and that's Micah 4:8. O thou, O Tower of the Flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, yea, the first dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. God refers to himself as a strong tower in Psalm 61:3 and Proverbs 8:10. So there we have, with Pergamum, the strong tower and the lifting up. The next one, the fourth church, we passed the halfway mark now, is Thyatira. And that means odour of affliction. Now a lot of these words are not Greek words, they're Latin words. So if you want to go home and look them up, look up the Latin. Several of them are mixed. They're Latin and Greek put together. I had to go around a lot of places to get these. The commentary by Fawcett Brown is probably the one I'd use. That has a lot in it. James and Fawcett Brown. And it says, in Lydia, south of Pergamos, Lydia, the purple seller of the city, having been converted at Philippi in Macedonia city, with which Thyatira, as being in Macedonia, was a colony, had naturally much intercourse, was probably the instrument first carrying the gospel to her native town. So Lydia, who's mentioned in Acts, was from here. Joseph Benson commentary says this, next to Pergamos in Thyatira, situated at the distance of about 48 miles to the southeast. So let's look at this order of affliction. John 12:3 says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Spikenard was a very pungent ointment, very pungent smell. This is sort of saying very similar to what was said in the previous chapter regarding what happened at Bethany, but this changes the ointment to spikenard. I don't think it's the same person. I don't think it's the same incident. I think this is two different incidents. Philippians 4:18 is interesting because it talks about odour, the odour of affliction. Philippians 4:18, 19, and this is the Derby translation. But I have all things in full supply and abound. This is Paul speaking. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things sent from you, an odour of sweet savour, an acceptable sacrifice, agreeable to God. But my God shall abundantly supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There, Paul is using that idea of odour to talk about giving, that it pleases God when we give from the heart. But the odour as well, I think, is a representation of, we often see Jesus, we often see what he looked like when he was on the cross, we often see, but can you imagine the smell? Can you imagine the sweat, the blood, the urine, and various other things going on with that body? And that smell, that pungent smell that Jesus must have held on the cross. And I think that's this odour of affliction. It's a reminder that Jesus' suffering was total. It was a total suffering. It wasn't just that he was covered in scars and he was deformed, though that in itself is horrifying, but that there was a smell coming from Jesus, a pungent smell of death. When he was buried in the tomb that night, that smell. Remember when Lazarus was raised and the smell that came out of that tomb? Well, imagine that a hundredfold, because Lazarus died a natural death. Jesus was killed. So imagine that. And also look to the third day when they went to the tomb and they opened the tomb. There was no smell in that tomb. Because if there had been, we'd have had a different story. There was no smell in that tomb. Jesus was alive. All the odour of death had gone. It had disappeared. The fifth church is Sardis, where the word sardine comes from. It just means red ones, red. It can also mean scarlet ones. This was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world, pre-Roman cities. It was once considered one of the great ports, and also one of the richest ports. Have you ever heard the term to be as rich as Croesus or Croesus? Well, this is where this term comes from. Croesus was a real person, and he lived between 595 and 546 BC. Obviously, he was very rich. But this, to me, is a reference to the blood of Jesus. We see the life that Jesus gave for each and every one of us, the life that was poured out for us. And we look at what the red ones were. And it's plural as well, it's not singular. So the red ones, the thorn of crowns upon the head, the blood flowing down, the nails in the hands, nails in the feet, the pierced side that was blood and water mixed together, the red ones, the wounds, the disfigurement, the stripes on the back, all those red ones, all those things for us. Of course, we know by his stripes we are healed, 1 Peter 2:24, Isaiah 53:5. But there's also the crown of thorns, Matthew 27:29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." He was covered in blood. When I picture Jesus in this situation, I picture the blood all mingled, where you couldn't no longer tell where the blood came from. The blood of the face, and, you know, just covered in that scarring, in that deformity. We also forget, I often forget, that Jesus was beat up. So there would have been swelling of the lips, swelling of the eyes. The eyes would have been full of bruises. And then that was the red ones. The hands nailed to the cross. Name a letter of Paul or Peter or in Hebrews or 1 John or most of the letters in the New Testament, and you can't miss but see that the centre of all the letters is Jesus and the cross. Jesus and his death. Jesus and his resurrection and his new life. That's the centre of the gospel. For Paul, as I said at the beginning in Galatians 6, that was his only boast. That was what he gloried in, was the cross of Christ. He also gloried in the gospel. So what does that tell you? The gospel is the cross of Christ. The centre of the gospel is the cross of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, as I said, Colossians 2:14, Galatians 3:13. Matthew 26:26-29 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' For he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" 1 Corinthians 11:25, "After the same manner also he," Jesus, "took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.'" John 6:53-56 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." There's also Genesis 38:28-30, Joshua 2:18, Song of Songs 4:3. But it's the centrality of the blood, the sincerity of the blood, and what the blood achieved for us. But when we look at the blood, we've got to look at the red ones, all of it. The wounds on the back, the crown on the head, the nails in the hands, spear in the side, the bloodied face, the broken body. That's what I think it means when it refers here to red ones. And as it says in Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." This is symbolism, analogy, typology, but it's in reverse. It's looking at it from a future perspective rather than the past. Past looking forwards, this is the future looking backwards and saying the cross is important. In a way, I'm going to put something out there. I was thinking about this morning. I've been meditating on this all week. I mean, Carol's come in several times and I've either been doing something else or meditating on this, and Carol has said, "Haven't you got any writing done?" I've been going, "No, I've been thinking." And she just walks out again and gives a heavy sigh. But it's full of typology. But I'm going to put something out there. Revelation is about the second coming of Christ. With that, there is no doubt. There is no doubt this is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I also think Revelation is a celebration of a plan completed. It's a celebration of the finished work of the cross. Do you know how many times there's a reference to Lamb of God or the Lamb in Revelation? Over 20 times. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which is a reference to the mark, the Aleph and the Tav, is there 6 times, I think. Beginning and the end. So Revelation is a reference to Jesus' second coming. But I think it's also a celebration. It sounds strange when we look at it like this, but it's a party. It's saying, look what my son did for you. Look at the finished work and look what you have achieved through it. Look what you've got through it. Philadelphia is the next church. And that means brotherly love, as we know, but it can also mean familial love. Love we have for each other in the family. The love we have for each other in the church. It's named after a person called Attalus Philadelphus. And he was the designer of the city. This is about 27 miles from Sardis. And was founded as a proselytizing site for Hellenism. In other words, they would train people to go out and teach Hellenism here. This was a central temple for that. For people who don't know what Hellenism is, it just means Greek philosophy. It was where Greek philosophy was taught, and they'd go out and teach Greek philosophy. It was a prosperous city, built on one of the greatest roads ever built, apparently. And it had many gods, many temples. The heart for worship was for all the Olympian gods here, because this was Philadelphia, represented Athens. Now, Philadelphia, brotherly love, lots of references. Romans 12, 9-21, 1 John 3, 14-17, 1 John 4, 17-21. There are many references. I'll just give you the 1 John 4, 17-21. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. There's the letter of James, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 13. There's many, many more. The final church is Laodicea. And this means justice for the people. This was a very affluent city. But what was more important is this had quite a substantial Jewish population. The centre of worship here was the worship of Caesar. And also of the healing god, Asclepius. There was the celebrated temple of Asclepius in Laodicea, which had the famous medical school, and it was famous for oil ointment, which was sold all over. After an earthquake destroyed the region in 60 AD, Laodicea declined, refused imperial help, said it could get on its feet itself. This would be much like New Orleans after Katrina, saying we don't want any governmental help, we'll rebuild ourselves with our own money. It was an autonomous city, and because of the exports and the wealth that it held, Romans were very lenient with the city, so it wasn't under any sort of strict Roman obligation compared to other places. But there was a problem with the church at Laodicea, as we know. Because they were so good at giving, so good at paying for things themselves, they thought they'd earned it all themselves, that it was all theirs, that it was belonging to them. They didn't see that it was God's. Psalm 31, 1 says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. That's the Laodiceans were looking at themselves, their own righteousness. They'd thrown Jesus out with the bathwater, as it were, the baby with the bathwater, and they weren't in a proper relationship with him, as it says in Revelation 3. So what's this got to do with God's justice for the people? Because God's justice for his people is the giving of his righteousness for his people. Is the giving of himself and his righteousness. We're all righteous as believers. Every one of us is righteous because of what Jesus has done. That's the justice. What the world and what the Old Testament saw as justice is not what the New Testament sees as justice. Justice of the people is God's justice. Previously, I talked about the fact that God's plan was fulfilled in Jesus, and all the things that were promised that would be poured out on us were poured out on him. And the same is here. What was his is now ours because of what he's done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he have made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So tying up all the loose ends here, or putting it all together, the names of the churches remind us of Jesus' finished work on the cross. It reminds us of who Jesus is and what he's about. I've got loads of scripture, I'll put them up this afternoon, but you've got Matthew 9:28, John 6:28 to 29, John 16:31, Acts 15:11, Acts 16:31, Romans 10:9, 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Peter 1:21, Genesis 1:1, Matthew 13:35, etc., 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 etc. Goes on for several pages. I will put them all up this afternoon. But I'm going to end as I began. I'm going to end in a prayer. And I'm going to use that reference from Revelation 3, 20 to 22. And I'm going to pray this for all of us and say, Lord, we know you stand at the door and knock of our hearts. We want to listen to you. We'll open that door to you. Lord, we thank you for coming to us and supping with us and being with us. And through you, not by our own power, but through you, we can overcome. We can sit with you on that throne. And we can overcome because you first overcame. So we listen, we open our hearts, we're obedient, and we have faith in what you can do. Jesus, open our hearts to make you our first love. Open our minds to make you our first love. Renew our minds in that area. You are the Lamb of God. The work is finished. We can believe it and we can receive it. Amen. And I'll just end with this. Believe in Jesus, what he has done through the finished work. If we ever get bored of the cross and move on to other things and other doctrines rather than focus on the cross, then I'm going to say something that might seem controversial, but it's been true in my life. Then maybe we don't get it. The cross has to be central. Amen.
We hope and pray that you have been blessed by listening to this message from Murray Grace Fellowship. Our vision is to provide all our messages free of charge. And for this, we thank those brothers and sisters who provide financially into the ministry. If you would like to partner with us in the preaching of the gospel, please go to our podcast site at mgf.podbean.com, where you can find our partnership link. Thank you for listening. Be blessed and be a blessing. Amen.